Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. We've been looking at this book for several weeks now. Last week, we drew to a close at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. And there in those verses, we saw how faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, which is the gift of God, enabled these believers to whom Peter is writing not only to simply endure their present trials and troubles and difficulties, but also to rejoice in them. Yes, they were grieved. Verse 6, yes, they were in distress. Yet at the same time, verse 8, they were able to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And the reason for that, as I said last week, was that although they had not yet entered heaven, heaven had entered them. The kingdom of God had come to them. It was within them. So the difficulties they faced, the outward trials that they were being called to go through, though great, could not quench the fire within their hearts. The love of God in Christ had captured their hearts. And the scriptures tell us, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. So the trials they were passing through were real, but so was God's work within their hearts real. God was at work, testing them, preparing them for the glory to come, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, says Peter. And verses 10 through 12, I'm just going to briefly look at these verses this morning before we move on to verse 13 following. But in verses 10 to 12, Peter brings before them another facet of their salvation, which would have been a great encouragement to them. You know, the problem when you're in the midst of trials is to think these things are peculiar to you. No one else has had to endure these things. Self-pity can rapidly take hold of our lives. And the tendency is to come to the conclusion that God has forgotten you. These Christians who Peter was addressing were facing great problems, great difficulties. But they were problems and difficulties that they would not have had to have faced if they were not savingly united to Christ. Their allegiance to Christ had caused them to be shunned by others, to be driven from their homes, many of them, to be treated as outcasts. They were pilgrims indeed. Was God really in this? Is this what being a follower of Christ, a Christian, entails? Now, how often over the years I've had young Christians say to me with respect to the Christian life, I never knew it was going to be like this. They found the Christian pathway to be much harder and more difficult than they imagined. Well, Peter here reminds them that this is exactly what the Christian life is about. Because they were those who were the recipients of that salvation of which the prophets had spoken, verse 10. The prophets prophesied of God's grace, and that grace now had come to them. But the prophets did not fully understand all that they were writing. Peter says at verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets did not understand all that they prophesied about the Messiah to come, what he would suffer before his glorification. But these pilgrims were followers of that Christ who suffered, and of course whose sufferings preceded the glories that would follow. Their own prophets had spoken of this. He would suffer first before entering into his glory. That's why I read from Isaiah chapter 53 earlier. How clearly that is set out, isn't it, in that glorious chapter. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah, verse 3, would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He tells us at verse 7, he would be oppressed and he would be afflicted. He tells us at verse 8, he would be cut off from the land of the living. Sorrows unknown to us would envelop the soul of the Messiah before he would be divided a portion with the great, verse 12, at the end of Isaiah 53. Before his exaltation, before his glorification. Those who Peter was addressing were followers of this Messiah, of this Saviour, who suffered before he was glorified. Now, of course, Peter was very much aware of this. Remember when Jesus had spoken to his disciples about the fact, this is Matthew 16, I think it's verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. In the next verse, verse 22, you find Peter, he takes the Lord Jesus to one side and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." He tried to deflect Christ from his mission. He tried to deflect Christ from fulfilling the will of his Father. And you remember Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It's quite clear, isn't it, at that time, that Peter had not understood what the prophets were prophesying with respect to the coming Messiah. Had he? But he does now, verse 12. "To them it was revealed," he says, "not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you." Peter's eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And he, along with the other apostles, had reported these things, had taught them to the believers. So they were all of them now followers of the one who through much tribulation had entered into glory. And that amazing drama of redemption had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Not just then, notice in this passage, but the angels of heaven also. The angels, the heavenly hosts, looked on in amazement as this redemption of God unfolded, as it was revealed. They marveled at that which they were witnessing. Things, says Peter, verse 12, at the end of the verse, which angels desire to look into. And the idea there in the Greek is that they looked on. They peered, as it were, over the battlements of heaven as this whole plan of redemption unfolded at Calvary was revealed, as the mighty wisdom of God was revealed, as that suffering Saviour, crucified in weakness, emerged from his sufferings, the triumphant victor over sin and death and hell. This great victory was something these pilgrims Peter was addressing had entered into. They were the recipients of this salvation. They had an understanding of these matters which the prophets who first spoke them never had. And they had that understanding because they were now savingly united, everlastingly united to this glorious Saviour. They'd been taken up into the purposes of God. The full glory of God's redemption had been revealed to them. And Peter wants them to see this. And he wants them to live in the light of it. The divine order is this: suffering first, glory to follow. Remember how the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 and 10. He says this of himself and the other apostles: "I think," he says, "that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world." And then he says this: "Both to angels and to men." Both to angels and to men. He goes on to say, "We're fools for Christ's sake, both to angels and to men, says Paul. He's saying, isn't he, in this battle to which God has called us, in this Christian warfare, both the angels of heaven and the world is watching, says Paul. And that world, you know, rather like the vast crowds that would gather in the Roman amphitheatres of the day to see the gladiators die, they expected that these Christians would soon perish. But the angels in heaven had a different perspective altogether. They saw that these pilgrims, savingly united to Christ, though indeed they may die, and many of them did, yet were more than conquerors in Christ, their risen Lord. Here were tremendous truths. So the very least of these believers to whom Peter is writing knew more, had a greater understanding of the Old Testament prophecies than the greatest prophets of the Old Testament dispensation. All of this brings us to verses 13 following, which I want us to begin to look at this morning. Peter then has set before these Christians the most wonderful of truths concerning them and what God had done for them. Let me just recap very quickly verses 2 to 12. They were elect. They were chosen of God. They were recipients of God's abundant mercy. They had a living hope in a living Lord. They had a heavenly inheritance laid up for them. It was kept for them. But not only that, as we saw last week, they were kept for it. They were at present in trials, but the trials themselves were sent of God. They were sent to prove the reality of their faith. They were the ones indeed who had entered into the salvation which the prophet spoke of. Angels, he says, look on in amazement at these things. But they, sinful people, had experienced it, knew it. Now at verse 13 comes the word, therefore. Therefore, here's the transitional point in the chapter. Therefore, in the light of these glorious truths concerning you, says Peter, you are to do something. We are to do something today. What are we to do? Listen, here it is. It's a call to action, isn't it? Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's a command. This is an imperative. God has done all this for you, says Peter. If he had not chosen you, called you in his mercy, if he had not begotten you by the Holy Spirit to a living hope, you would not be Christians. We would not be Christians. Indeed, we're not Christians if that isn't true of us. But if we are, it is. But because he has, because you are Christians, he now calls you to live as Christians. Basically, Peter's saying, be what you are. Be what you are. Because you are God's chosen people, live as such. He says at verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Dear friends, the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not a dead letter. It's not like some lumber to be stored away in some cupboard in our minds and forgotten. It's the truth of God that sets us free. It's the truth that is to transform our lives. Remember how Paul says in Romans 12:2, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. In other words, in the realm of the mind, the grey matter, there's work to be done. The Christian life is to be a life lived in loving response to God and His Word. We hear the truth with our ears. We receive the truth in our hearts. And we then live the truth. And as we do so, we're transformed. We become more like Christ. Here in 1 Peter 1:13, we have a threefold directive to these Christians in the first century who were facing these great difficulties, who were labouring under great hardships. Peter says, first of all, in those opening verses, realise all that God has done for you in Christ. Dwell on the glory of your redemption. It's far greater than you imagine. Dwell on these things. But don't stop there. Having done that, first of all, gird up the loins of your mind or prepare for action. Secondly, be sober. Thirdly, rest your hope fully. Rest in God's grace. It may be that you're here this morning and you're finding the going difficult. You know, it would be surprising if you didn't. We often say, don't we, as Christians, we're fighting on three fronts. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire against us to oppose us. What should we do? What should these early Christians have done? Well, first of all, says Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. That's not a phrase which perhaps means much to us today. And that's why some versions have rendered it, including the NIV, prepare your minds for action. But that translation, I feel, loses much of the Old Testament imagery which lies behind the original Greek. And that's a pity, because certainly these Jewish Christians who first heard these words would have realized they were being called to action by them. Let me explain. The allusion here is to the clothing or the garments which were worn at that time, but not just at that time, had been for centuries. Long robes. We're thinking of something similar today. It'd be something like a poncho that you know, put over your head and hangs down. But these long robes would go right down to their feet. Now that garment was fine when you were engaged in leisurely occupations, a few light household duties, or going down the shops, if they had shops in those days. I'm sure they did. But if strenuous activity was called for, then the folds of the garment were gathered up into a belt around the waist so that the wearer could run unimpeded, unhindered. So gathering up the folds of garment was then a preparation for action, a preparation for strenuous activity. Now mention of this is made at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. If you turn to Exodus 12 and verse 11, you find there that God gave instructions to his people who were in bondage to Pharaoh. Remember, at this point in Exodus 12, 9 plagues already had come upon the Egyptians. But still, Pharaoh would not let Israel go. And the 10th plague, which would be the smiting of the firstborn in Egypt, was soon to take place. It was at this time that the Lord instituted the Passover meal. Remember, the blood of the lamb had been struck upon the lintels and doorposts of the houses of the Israelites, and they were to eat this meal. But instead of this meal being eaten in a leisurely manner, these were the instructions that were given. Verse 11, Exodus 12. Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Part of the preparation for action for a hasty departure from Egypt was that of a belt on your waist, literally your loins being girded. Your loins being girded. In other words, their garments being tucked into their belt so that they would be ready to move quickly at God's command. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 46, we read there of Elijah the prophet. And in those verses, we're coming to the end of the drought which had ravaged the land which God had sent. Remember, the sky became black and there was heavy rain, we're told. Then we're told the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, 1 Kings 18:46, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. He outran Ahab, but before doing so, he had to collect up those loose garments in which he was clothed and tuck them into his belt. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:17, Jeremiah is instructed by God, "Therefore, prepare yourself and arise." Literally, gird up your loins and arise. Jeremiah was called to bring God's word, you remember, to a people who didn't want to hear God's word, rather like today. Gird up your loins and arise. Says God, do not be dismayed at their faces. It was a call to be ready. It was a call to be courageous. It was a call to be brave. And then twice in the book of Job, in chapter 38, verse 3, and chapter 40, and verse 7, the Lord says this to Job. This is very fitting with regard to the verse in 1 Peter. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Our version has, now prepare yourself like a man. But a more literal translation is, gird up your loins. So I put it to you that these words of 1 Peter here, gird up the loins of your mind, would have brought back to these Jewish hearers those commands of God to their forefathers. To be ready, to be prepared, as God had told their forefathers to be ready, to be alert, to be prepared, to move out quickly at the Passover, as he had told Elijah to be ready to run to Jezreel, as he told Jeremiah to be prepared, courageous in the face of opposition, as he took God's word to the people, as Job had been called to be ready to answer questions from God. So they were to be ready, they were to be prepared, they were to lay aside, they were to divest themselves of those things that would hinder their progress. They were not to be passive hearers of God's word. That's the crucial thing. They were to engage with God's word. They were to think seriously about God's word. They were to consider how it affected them. They were to prepare their minds for mental activity. And you know, if those people in situations I just mentioned in the Old Testament, if they had not girded up their loins, what would the repercussions have been? They would have been serious, that's for sure. And the danger of us today not using our minds, of Christians not preparing for mental action today, is no less serious. Someone put it like this: there's a great difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. What am I saying? I'm saying this: listening to a sermon is reading a menu. Putting it into practice is eating a meal. And that's the point, isn't it? If we're not willing to think, if we're not willing to engage with God's word, if we do not seek God, ask him what he's teaching us, ask him where we need to reform our lives to bring it into accord with God's word, we may be reformed in name, but we will be deformed as regards our practice and our lives as believers. We will not grow. We will shrivel up and die of spiritual malnutrition. I sometimes say this, it's not the doctrines of grace we need, but the grace of the doctrines to live out these things. Otherwise, we'll be people with big heads, proud people, looking down on others. Gird up the loins of your mind. Mentally, we're to be like an athlete ready to run, alert, you know, stripped of all unnecessary clothes, anything that would hinder us. We should be saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. But are we like this as Christians? Are we like this? Let's be honest. How many of us, I wonder, have forgotten the Sunday morning sermon by Sunday tea time? How many of us, yes, I trust, read God's word daily, but it's little more than a religious routine, when we should be reading so as to understand and to obey, praying God to open the eyes of our understanding. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter. Daily have a spiritual workout. Go to God's gymnasium. Be ready. That's what God is saying here to us today. You see, our situation may not be as dire as those to whom Peter is addressing here. Our lives may not be literally threatened, because the lives of many Christians in this world are literally threatened today. We need to remember them, but it's not true of us here in this land. But our spiritual life, you see, may well be under threat from all kinds of enemies, apathy, indifference, half-heartedness, by simply forgetting who we are and who we serve and what God's word says to us. That's the first command then. Gird up the loins of your mind. The second is this: be sober. Be sober. What does that mean? Well, the opposite of being sober is to be drunk. And drunkenness was a very real problem in Peter's day, just as it is in our society today. Drunkenness, says Edmund Clowney in his commentary on 1 Peter, is the refuge of those who have no hope. Drunkenness is the refuge of those who have no hope. It's a form of escapism from the harsh realities of life. People looking for an escape from the pressures of life in the bottle. You see it all the time, don't you? You see it in plays on the television. So people get some bad news. You know, give me a drink. So that's going to help them. You know, open the bottle of whiskey and give me a stiff whiskey. Escapism. They want to drown their sorrows. The drunken person is no longer in control. They're no longer thinking rationally. They're sometimes locked away, aren't they, by the police for the night until they sober up. Peter says to Christians, be sober. Now that, in this instance, I don't think is primarily a command not to be drunk, although that is surely included. What it is a command to us to be grounded in the word of God, to let the truth of God's word control us. The NIV renders it, be self-controlled. One of the features of a drunk person is that they're given to fantasies and delusions. They speak nonsense. They may, in their drunken state, attempt impossible things. Some have killed themselves doing so. They live in a fantasy world. And it has to be said, I feel today, of some Christians that they live in a fantasy world as well. They're led by their feelings. Some are governed by dreams and religious impressions rather than by the word of God. The Bible says, test the spirits. Bring everything back to the touchstone of God's word. But there's no attempt by many to do this. So wild and extravagant claims are made in the name of God, and they bring the gospel into disrepute. Be sober, says Peter. See, having said, gird up the loins of your mind, he says, don't be like a drunk person, acting foolishly. Be self-controlled. Another way of looking at this is to see that Peter is saying here, do not be overwhelmed by the pressures of life, by the daily events of life, by unwelcome news, by unexpected events that may overtake us quickly and leave us reeling. Don't be overwhelmed by these things, but be sober. Think rationally. Think as a believer. Be self-controlled. Look at these things in the light of Scripture and what God says to be true of you in the light of your position as a child of God. You see, these great doctrines of the Bible add ballast to your life, give you gravitas, while those around you may be reeling under pressures. But you're not to be like that, because you're a Christian. You're God's child. You're in God's family. You're in his care. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You're bound for heaven. Don't crumble. Don't crumble. Be sober. Be sober. And that doesn't mean that we're to be miserable, dour people. Resigned to our fate. It means that we're to look at everything from the standpoint of what God in his word says to be true of us. And then we can be sober. Then thirdly, Peter says, rest your hope fully. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's being referred to here is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? His coming again in glory. This is where our hope is to be set. And notice, it's to be set there, not partially, not 99% even, but 100%. Fully, says Peter. We're to live with that great day in view. It's to colour and influence our daily lives. Why is that? Well, surely it's because this great event puts everything else in life in its true perspective. The believer's hope is not in this world. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in his word. And if you want to see what a hope based on God's word can do to you, you may like to think of the Apostle Paul on his voyage to Rome, where he's going to stand trial before Caesar. Remember, he's caught up there in a great storm. You can read about it in Acts chapter 27. And the ship is caught up in a tempestuous headwind, we're told. They're driven along by the wind at will. Supplies, ship's tackle, is all thrown overboard. There's neither sun nor stars. And you read this. All hope that we would be saved was lost. All hope that we would be saved was lost. What a situation. Just imagine it for a moment. The hopes of everyone on board that ship were dashed. No hope. Listen, dear friend. If you've been a Christian for long, you'll know this. That is where Satan, the enemy of our souls, wants to bring us. So we say to ourselves, no hope. To that position where we conclude, there's no hope. What sort of a Christian are you? Look at what you've done. No hope. He wants to bring us to that point where all is lost, where we're overtaken by doom and gloom and pessimism. No hope. That was the position of all those people on that ship long ago, apart from one, the Apostle Paul. Paul stands up and says, here's the man of God. The man of God is a man of faith in God's word. And he's a man with hope in his heart. He stands and he says this in Acts 27:22 to these people with no hope. I urge you to take heart. Isn't that glorious? I urge you to take heart, he says. What, Paul? Put yourself on the boat. Water's coming in, the mainsail's gone. You're going down any minute. I urge you to take heart. On what basis can they take heart? We're surely doomed, Paul. But Paul says this at verse 25. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. God had promised Paul. God had spoken to Paul. An angel of the Lord told him there would be no loss of life. I believe God, says Paul. I believe God with the wind roaring. I believe God with the sea coming into the boat. I believe God amidst the frightened cries of men. I believe God. I believe his promise. I believe his word. Paul expected God to intervene because God had promised to intervene and no further proof was needed. Listen, dear friends, Peter says this to us this morning, set your hope fully. Set your hope entirely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope is not code word for wishful thinking to Christians. It's, as we've seen, a living hope in a living Lord who at the end time will appear for the deliverance of his people. Hallelujah. Gird up the loins of your mind. You see. See your trials in the light of this great day. You've already experienced the grace of God if you're a Christian. But my dear friend, there's more grace to come. Hallelujah. It's on its way. Peter says here, it will be brought to you. Grace is always brought to us. It was brought to us at our salvation, wasn't it? We weren't seeking God, but he was seeking us. And just as grace laid hold of us and saved us, so at the end that grace will be brought, which will give you a full and final deliverance from sin. What we've known so far is just a foretaste. A few rays of God's grace have dawned on our souls and lightened our lives and given us a new birth. But there's a glorious sunrise coming. Brothers and sisters, we shall be transformed to Christ's image. You say, what about Pastor? All his faults. Even me. And I've got many faults. And so have you. We should be transformed to Christ's image. But when we see him, we should be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Our salvation will be complete. Rest your hope there, says Peter, on the future glory, on hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Who, me? Do you feel yourself to be a faithful servant? That's grace, isn't it? That's God's grace and mercy. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Who, me? Set your hope there. My dear friend, if you've come in this morning with difficulties and trials in your life, I hope those difficulties don't seem so great now. We shouldn't worry about the frown of man for a season. It's going to be mightily eclipsed by the smile of God for all eternity as we serve him. You see, this is our great need, to think biblically, to think spiritually. problem is, many of us, we're so lazy. We go from week to week without girding up the loins of our minds, if we're honest. We're not ready, therefore, for anything the world's going to throw at us this week. The devil always has fiery darts lined up. We're not sober, are we? We're tossed to and fro like a ship without an anchor in the storm sometimes. And that hope in God's promise, God's word, which held Paul, which Peter speaks of here, is not where our sights are set. You see? But they should be. They should be. And Peter goes on to say in closing, as obedient children here, well, he's in closing this morning, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. See, those who do not know God, if you don't know God this morning, you have a great void in your life. And that void is this: you are without God, and you are without hope in this world. So what do? You seek to fill that void with other things. What does that lead to? It leads to what Paul calls at verse 18, aimless conduct. Aimless conduct. People wandering around in a maze, lost. Don't know why they're here, where they're going, trying to fill their lives up with things. That's what we see so much of today, isn't it? But it's nothing new. It's nothing new. The Roman world in which these Christians Peter is addressing were living was in a state of moral decay. Believe me, the immorality which abounds today was present in Roman times. And many of those who Peter was addressing here were delivered from that kind of background by the grace of God. And they, like us, would find within them, having been delivered from those things, passions, temptations, which were in total contradiction with their new identity as Christians. Don't you find that? Because sin has not been eradicated from our lives yet. The difference is, though, that we now have a new nature as Christians. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have God in heaven as our Father, and we have his word to direct us. And Peter says, do not conform yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Conform yourselves to your Father, your heavenly Father. Be holy, as he who called you is holy. Also, people today, it's so difficult to be a Christian. But it always has been. It always has been. However, those who are truly the Lord's love his word. They love the one who saved them. And by God's grace, they seek to live their lives to please him. What does that make them? It makes them to be a word you don't hear so often today. It makes them to be nonconformists. Nonconformists, because they endeavour to conform their lives to God's word and not to this world. They're not ignorant anymore. We're not ignorant because we have the word of God. It's enlightened us. It's given us new life. We know now the evil of sin. We know where sin leads, to perdition, to hell. We know the end of those who die as unrepentant sinners. But we know also, if we're believers, as Peter goes on to tell us, the great cost of our redemption, the precious blood of Christ, and we resolve by God's grace to live holy lives. Is that your aim this morning? Can you say with the psalmist, I will be satisfied? What is it that's going to satisfy you if you're a Christian? What is it that's going to satisfy me Listen to what the psalmist says. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Are you a true Christian? Well, here's one short test. Will you hear God's word today and obey it? May God help us to see these great gospel truths. We're debtors. We're debtors to God's grace. We're debtors to live for him who died for us. May the Spirit of God stir us up. Are we asleep? Are we drifting? Are we backsliding? Are we sinking beneath problems? Are we overcome by besetting sins? Gird up the loins of your mind, brother, sister. Gird up the loins of your mind, and by God's grace, break the chains. Break the chains. Lay hold of the promises of God's word. As obedient children, follow the one who calls you to holiness. You say, that's going to be difficult. I looked at him. Looked at Christ. And it won't seem so difficult. Think what he endured to save you from your sin. And he says to you, follow me. Follow me. Follow me to glory, and I will give you all needed grace to do that. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Oh Lord our God, we bow in your presence this morning hour, Lord. We come as those who feel so often, Lord, wretched, poor followers of Christ, if we are. We thank you, Lord, for your word which comes to us and speaks powerfully, Lord, to our hearts and calls us, Lord, to remember who we are, to remember what is true of us, to remember your precious word, to remember your Son. Lord, we have an enemy who would ever seek to deflect our attention from these great things. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us in these days to be men and women of the word of God. Of a desire to follow Christ. And Lord, for any here today who are outside the kingdom, perhaps younger people, Lord, we pray, speak to their hearts too. They need Christ. They need to turn from their sin. They need to know that there is a hell. They need to know the forgiveness, the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help them, Lord, come and turn to Christ and trust in him and take him to be their Lord and their Saviour. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is 719. 719, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We're singing it to a different hymn, so I'm not sure we repeat the last two lines. A different tune, rather. 719.